Genesis chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones and their wives, and the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now, these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him, and the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mopim, Hophim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jalil, Guni, Jezer, and Shalim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." You may be seated. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at this, we see clear evidence that you are at work, moving your people, guiding your people, protecting your people. We know that you are at work among us, moving us and guiding us and protecting us. So would you show us, Lord, how it is that your Spirit encourages us from this word, from these people, to today, to your church. Would you show us, Lord, how the truths that we see here apply to us today in the age of Messiah, the age of the church, where you've redeemed us? We're not in Egypt. But we ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. Well, sometimes we read a passage like this, and we aren't quite sure where to go with it, right? We aren't sure how to identify ourselves in the text. Who are we? Who are we supposed to look to learn from? So for instance, in this morning's text, you noticed there at the beginning, Jacob seeks the Lord's will. And he seeks the Lord's will by making a sacrifice. And then the Lord meets with him in the night. Is that something we should expect? Should we do what Jacob did? Like all the way? Can we expect what happened to Jacob that night to happen to us? So some of you, a lot of you, have big life decisions to make. Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I go to this school? Should I move to this place? Should I get this medical treatment? Should we have another child? Whatever it is, we know it's an important decision to make. So we seek the Lord, we ask for his guidance, just like Jacob does here, seeking the Lord. Should we expect to have night visions from God, where he tells us exactly what to do, like he does Jacob here? Now, if you say, no, we shouldn't expect night visions and audible answers from God, we shouldn't expect that. Well, why not? Do you not believe that God is imminent? Do you not believe that God is personal? Do you think that God doesn't care? And if you say, yes, we should expect night visions and audible answers from God when we seek him in prayer, well, then why does this happen so rarely? Even in the scriptures, why don't we see this happening with anybody but apostles and prophets? Out of all the people in our passage, it only happens for one of them. So what makes you think you're so special? Are you trying to start a cult? It's hard to sort these things out, isn't it? We need to understand two truths as we approach this. First, you're not Jacob, okay? You're not Jacob. I'm not Jacob. Even if your name's Jacob, you're not this Jacob. This man is the father of Israel, God's chosen people. And so God has a relationship with him that is different than his relationship with you or me, or even any of Jacob's sons. Notice God never spoke audibly to any of the sons of Jacob, not even Joseph. But here's a second truth. The God who meets with this Jacob in the night, the same God who spoke creation into existence at the beginning of Genesis, the same God who led Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob all throughout Genesis. He's the same God who led Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. He's the same God who became man to die for you and me in Christ. He's the same God who gave you faith in this life, the same God whose spirit dwells in you now so that you can understand his word. The same God who will raise you from the dead at Christ's return. He shepherds you in the same way that he shepherds Jacob. God doesn't change. He's never changed. He never will change. So there are truths about who God is that we will see in this morning's text that translate directly to you and me. But not because of who we are, rather because of who we belong to, the unchanging God of creation, the Redeemer and Savior of the church. Now, all that to say, as we approach this text, we first have to understand what it's about, don't we? We can't just go straight to Jacob and say, I'm Jacob. I want to do what Jacob does. God will do to me what he does for Jacob. We can't do that. We've got to understand what this text is about. What's going on here? Where is this in redemptive history? And then we can move to what it means for us. So if we were to just step back from chapter 46 and focus on all of the actions that we see here, we could summarize all of this chapter with one sentence. Let me tell you what it is. This is our summary statement that kind of gives us a lens to see this text through. Here's what's happening in chapter 46. The Lord sends Jacob's family to Egypt as the beginning of a new creation people to preserve the seed of the promise. So the Lord sends Jacob's family to Egypt as the beginning of a new creation people in order to preserve the seed of the promise. The story that we're reading here, we're getting into chapter 46, it's already in motion. The family is moving. They're walking. They've already left where they had been in Canaan, and they're moving towards Egypt. The story begins in motion, and it begins there in verse 1 with Jacob's sacrifice. Look at verse 1. So Israel took his journey. He's already left with all that he had. So he's packed his bags. He's packed his flocks and everything and all the people. They're on those wagons, and they come to Beersheba. Don't miss that geographical point. And there, Jacob offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Now, there are some clues that this sacrifice service, this worship service, is not just a routine. Jacob is seeking counsel from the Lord here. Let me tell you how I know that. If we step back from Jacob and we go all the way back to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, we see in Genesis chapter 12, there was a famine in the land, just like there is now. And Abraham, in response to that famine, he did not seek the Lord. He just went to Egypt. And when he was in Egypt, he came up with his own twisted ways of keeping himself safe. And Abraham's plan compromised the promises of God. Didn't end them, didn't nullify God's promises, but they compromised the promises of God. Abraham's wife ended up in danger, and God himself had to step in to rescue her by sending plagues on the Egyptians. But there's a history in Egypt that Jacob is aware of as he's moving down there 10 chapters later from that Abraham situation, when there was a famine in the land again. Isaac, Jacob's father, took the family down south towards Egypt. He was following in his father's footsteps. He's heading to Egypt in response to a famine. And it's just as he's approaching the border to go into Egypt, God meets with Isaac in the night and says, "Don't go to Egypt." In that story, Isaac ended up here in Beersheba at an old well that Abraham had negotiated for long before. So here's Jacob in our text, decades and decades later, after what happened to his dad and his grandfather, and he's at the same old family well, he's in Beersheba, and he can see the altar that his grandfather Abraham had set up to worship God. And he's likely camped underneath the terebinth tree that Abraham planted all those years ago. It's all grown up now, providing shade for Jacob and his family. Jacob is standing at the southernmost end of the land of promise that he doesn't own yet, but he knows it's promised to him. This is the last outpost, the last chance he has to turn around and go back into Canaan. This is the last safe haven before you cross the border into the tribal territories and then into Egypt. And Jacob's just sitting there at night. He's awake. He's wondering, Lord, should I go to Egypt or not? Grandfather Abraham went to Egypt when he shouldn't have. Father Isaac didn't go to Egypt because you forbade him from it. Bad stuff happens in Egypt. It seems like maybe I shouldn't go there. Yeah, Joseph's got power. That's great. But what about that Pharaoh? I don't know him. Is he trustworthy? Will he take our daughters? Will my kids and grandkids be safe there? Lord, you promised this land. You've promised Canaan to my descendants. If I go down there, will that nullify all of those promises? Will it endanger the promise of the seed? Will God make us, Lord, how will you make us a nation down there when you promised to make us a nation up here? How are you going to give us this land of Canaan if we're down there? All the good stuff is supposed to happen here in Canaan. Do you see the wrestling? He's filled with questions. He's restless. He's worried about doing the right thing, so he seeks the Lord. He worships. He makes this sacrifice in the same place Abraham and Isaac made sacrifices to God. And what happens? God meets with him. God goes to Jacob because he loves him. God sees Jacob in his time of need, in his desperation, and he meets with him here to assure him and send him on his way. Watch how it plays out. Look at verse 2. We have Jacob's worship, his sacrifice, and then God initiates the conversation. In verse 2, God calls Jacob by name. Jacob answers. And then look at the way that God comforts Jacob, because that's what these next couple verses are all about. It's God assuring Jacob, Jacob, you're doing the right thing. Go. The first reason that God gives to Jacob to assure him, to reassure him, and not be afraid, it is right there at the beginning. I am God, the God of your father. Why should Jacob not be afraid? Because God is God. God hasn't changed. Same God who called Abraham and Isaac is the same God who's speaking to Jacob here. Jacob is worshiping God in the same place his father worshiped. God is reassuring him by identifying himself as that ancient one, the covenant God of Abraham, the one who made promises to Abraham that he's never going to break. The one who made promises to Isaac that he's never going to break. The first assurance for Jacob is that God is God. The second assurance is that God will fulfill his promise to Jacob in Egypt. He says, do not be afraid to go to Egypt, for there I will make of you into a great nation. It's all going to happen in Egypt. You should go there. The promises haven't been nullified. Jacob hasn't done something wrong. He's not losing everything by going down into Egypt. This is all a part of God's plan. God's revealing this to him. Egypt is the place where God is going to fulfill his promise of making a nation. The third assurance that God gives to Jacob is God's own presence. He says, I myself will go with you. Do you see that? God is reminding Jacob, I'm not bound by geography. It's not as if Canaan is just my homeland, and then once you cross that border, you're in the land of Ra or something like that. If Jacob leaves Canaan, God will be with him wherever he goes. He'll certainly be with him in Egypt. The fourth assurance is that the Egyptian era, we're going to call it that, is temporary. He's telling him this is not going to be forever. God says, I will go down with you. And, did you see what follows the end? And I will bring you back up. God's going to make a nation out of Israel in Egypt, but it's not just going to leave Israel there. The promise of the land still stands. The time in Egypt's going to be temporary, and then God's going to bring them back out. Finally, assurance number 5, God will give Jacob peace there. Look at verse 4. I myself will go down with you. I will also bring you up. And, here's the final assurance, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. He's giving him peace. Jacob knows, I'm an old man. I'm dying. And he's afraid of dying along the journey. He's afraid of dying at the hands of highway bandits. Who knows what could happen on that highway down to Egypt? He's afraid of dying in one of Pharaoh's prisons. Maybe he gets there, Pharaoh arrests him, throws him into prison. Perhaps he won't even make it to Egypt. He'll die on the way, die of thirst, or he'll die at the hands of some wandering desert nomads. He's afraid because he's old. He's afraid of not seeing Joseph before death. So God reassures him, Jacob, you're going to die peacefully. You're going to be with your sons, and Joseph himself will be the last person you see. He will close your eyes for you. See what God's promising Jacob, he's promising him peace. God is going to personally care for Israel all the way to the grave. God is addressing all of Jacob's fears here, isn't he? His spiritual fears, yes, but also his earthly fears, his personal fears. God condescends to Jacob to comfort him in every way. Now, like I said earlier, God will probably not meet with you in this same way. Not in this audible and visual way. I'm not going to say never, but it's highly unlikely because this isn't the ordinary way that God speaks to us. This is not the way that God speaks to Jacob's sons or their wives or any of the hundreds of thousands of Israelites from here all the way for the next 430 years, all the way to Moses. And even then, out of the millions of Israelites, he only meets with Moses like this. This is unique. But God speaks to Jacob like this personally so that Jacob can take what he hears from the Lord and teach it to his sons and his grandkids and his great-grandkids, and they teach it to the great-great-great-grandkids, and all of them will know Jacob's teaching. Why are we in Egypt, great-great-grandpa? Here's why. So in 400 years, they'll still know why they're in Egypt, and they'll still know the promises of God, and they'll still know what to expect. For God to speak to this one man, Jacob, is enough for him to preserve and care for all of his people. And the same is true for you and me. God has spoken through the prophets. He's spoken through the apostles. They have recorded his word so that we would know his plan and how to follow him. That's enough. He continues to speak to us through his word as he is this morning. But that word is written down by the apostles and prophets. That's how God speaks. But there's something else here I want you to see. There is a principle at work that is true for Jacob and for you and for anybody else who belongs to the Lord. And here it is. Because Jacob feared the Lord first, everything else that Jacob was afraid of was resolved by God. Because Jacob feared the Lord, because he sought the Lord first, before going to Egypt, God comforted and reassured Jacob of the concerns that he had about going. Why should Jacob rest assured? Because God is God, because God keeps his promises, because he's present with his people, because the Egyptian time is temporary, because God brings peace through the son who suffered. Jacob knew Egypt looks mighty appealing. Joseph is there, riches and deliverance from famine are there, but Jacob also knew that God's promises were more important. The land he was standing on would one day belong to his family would become a nation, and God would bless the entire world through the offspring of this nation. That's more important than temporary comfort down in Egypt. Jacob feared the Lord more than he trusted in what he could see, and so God alleviated Jacob's fears. He comforted him by being God to him. The creator God who is infinitely bigger than us, the God who is faithful to his promises, the God who is with us, and reminds us that whatever Egypt you have on the horizon is temporary. God will bring us down into that Egypt, and he will bring us up out of it. And all the while, God will be our peace through the Son who suffered, Jesus Christ. That's true for Jacob, and that's true for you. If you fear the Lord, you think, that sounds like Christianese. It is. What that means, what fearing the Lord means, is that if you trust God is bigger than you, that he's more worthy of worship, that he's more worthy of your attention, more worthy of your devotion than you, or whatever it is that you're afraid of. If you trust that his promises are sure, and his word, his Bible, is true, then when you consistently go to him, everything else falls into its rightful place. So if you have to make a scary decision, seek the Lord first. Are you leaving behind all that you know for something new? Seek the Lord first. Trust that God is God, and he is sovereign ruler over all things, including whatever it is that you're wrestling with. That's what Jacob did. And the Lord reassured him. The Lord comforted him. It's true for Jacob because he belonged to God. God had chosen him. If you are in Christ, it's true for you. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all of these promises to Jacob. God loved Jacob, gave him assurance. God loves you, and he will give you assurance when you seek him. So seek him in the scriptures, and you'll be reminded of his promises. Seek him in worship. With the gathered church, you will be reminded of his presence with you. Seek him in prayer, and he will realign your heart to fear him above all other things. And all your earthly fears and anxieties will fall into their rightful places under God's caring hand. When you seek the Lord, he will remind you you belong to him in Christ Jesus. And the peace of Christ will dwell in you richly, even in the face of all earthly fears and all earthly anxieties. So, God meets with Jacob. He reassures him. And Jacob gets up in the morning and off he goes. Now, I want you to notice something. Look at the language that our author, Moses, led by the Spirit, look at the way he writes verses 6-8. Look at what's repeated. Jacob and his sons' sons and livestock and little ones and all that. All that Jacob has, all that belongs to Jacob, they all go, look at the preposition, into Egypt. Does that sound like something that we've read in Genesis before? Has there been a time, thinking back all through Genesis, even if you haven't been with us the whole time, if you've read the Bible, is there a time in Genesis when a family and the sons and their wives and a bunch of animals all go into one place to be preserved? It's like the ark, isn't it? God had chosen Noah and his family out of all the families of the earth to preserve them from coming wrath, and God sent them onto an ark and then brought the floods. Same language here, no wrath language, no floods language, but that family and animals and going into language is an echo of the ark. And if it were just that, I might not say anything to you this morning. But there's another echo of Noah here in this story that helps us to interpret what's happening. How are we to understand chapter 46? And we see it in this long, drawn-out genealogy. That's why I read it to you. Now, that long genealogy that I read is not exhaustive. It even says it's not exhaustive because there are, in 46 verse 7, it says his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters, plural, which means more than just Dinah, and his sons' daughters, plural, which means more than just the one girl that's named, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So it's not an exhaustive list, because at the very least, we know that there's more women here that went into Egypt than are listed for us. We will never know the precise number of people who go down into Egypt, because that data has been lost to time. And frankly, the precise number who go into Egypt isn't important. And yet, at the end of verse 27, Moses gives us a number. He says, all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Not all 70 years old, but there are 70 of them. 70 is a theologically significant number more than it is an exact number of census. The number 70 represents completeness. It's 7 times 10. Completeness times completeness. But more than that, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, at the end of the Noah story, and if you count the list of nations that descended from Noah, there are 70 nations. So in Genesis 6 through 10, the Noah story, you have one man's family with animals. They go into an ark, and emerging at the end of the Noah saga are 70 nations. There's that number, 70. And here we have our author intentionally alluding to the Noah story with that similar language going down into Egypt, just as they went into the ark, and he puts in bold that number 70 again. There were 70 people from the one family who go down what is in some ways like an ark. And they will emerge after being preserved by God and protected by God as one nation. Don't miss the fact that when you get to Exodus, Moses starts where? In a little ark. And when he emerges from the ark, he brings that one great nation whose number is as the stars and the sands on the shore. He brings all of those people out from Egypt, the nation who began as a paltry 70 people. So what do we make of this? Well, picking up on those ark echoes, we can understand better why God is sending his people into Egypt. Just as God preserved Noah in the ark, God is preserving Jacob's family in Egypt. That is his purpose in bringing them down there. And just as Noah's family was the start of a sort of new creation that culminated in 70 nations, so is Jacob's family of 70 This is the beginning of a new humanity from whom the offspring of promise will come, and that one will bless the nations. The question then is, what do you mean by God preserving his people in Egypt? That's an important question. What is God doing by preserving them? What does that mean? There's no flood coming on Canaan. God said, I'm never going to flood again. So how is Egypt an ark-like preservation of God's people? Well, there's one sense in which God sends Israel down into Egypt simply to keep them alive, right? He preserves them through the famine. There's food there. So in chapter 50, you get to this summary statement of Joseph. Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for goods to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So maybe God's just bringing them down to Egypt to keep them alive. Certainly that's true for this generation of Israelites. But I'm not satisfied with that. There are loads of ways that God could have kept them alive, aren't there? He could keep them alive through famine by sending wagon trains of food from Egypt up into Canaan. Keep them in Canaan and just have Joseph send a lot of food up to them again and again and again. God could also just cause it to rain in Canaan. That's a very simple solution. God could, as he does later in Exodus, he can cause food to fall from the sky. 430 years down in Egypt isn't the only possible way to feed the Israelites. So while preservation from death and famine, that's part of the issue, there's more to it than that. This family is being preserved as a people group in order to grow them, to multiply them into a nation. If they were to stay in Canaan, they would likely become too intermingled with the Canaanites. That's what's going on. We've already seen this happening in little blips throughout Genesis. Abram's nephew Lot, what happened to him? He got caught up with Canaanites. Did not go well for his family. Esau married Canaanites. Did not go well for his family. Judah married a Canaanite. It did not go well for his sons. In the genealogy we just read, you have that little sidebar comment. Simeon married a Canaanite. This was his son from the Canaanite. It's something that keeps happening for Israel. And if Israel were to stay in Canaan for the next 430 years, eventually they would become indistinguishable from the Canaanites. They'd be worshiping Canaanite gods. They would be doing Canaanite things. They would be forgetting the promises of God and God himself. That's the story of the Old Testament, friends. This is the story of Judges. Israel looks just like the Canaanites in Judges. This is the downfall of almost every Israelite or Judahite king. Israel is always blending into Canaan. It is their greatest weakness. And because God knows this about his people, he has to bring them into Egypt to make a nation out of them, to preserve them there. You see, in Egypt, there isn't going to be the temptation of intermarriage or being led astray to worship the Egyptian gods. Why? Well, as a shepherding people living in rural Goshen, the Israelites will be untouchables to the Egyptians. They would be an abomination to the Egyptians. They'll be a separate people, a people that God is keeping for himself, preserving for himself. That's why that shepherd language shows up in verses 31 to 34. Joseph says, I'm going to tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds. Then when he asks, you need to tell him, yeah, we're shepherds. And that way he'll put you in the pasture lands way out in Goshen. And then he says, Egyptians will find you abominable. And that's a good thing. Because being shepherds is what will keep you apart. It will keep you distinct, set apart from Egypt. Think about the alternative. What could have happened? Joseph is an Egyptian hero. He has unlimited wealth. He could have brought his family down to the nicest neighborhoods in the capital city. He could have had them attending all of the great parties with all of the famous people, dressing like the fashionable Egyptians, talking like Egyptians, drinking with Egyptians, marrying into the highest-ranking Egyptian families. He could have prospered them. in untold ways. Because of Joseph's power, he could have made it so that his family was famous and accepted and praised amongst all Egyptians. But instead, wise Joseph's plan, and I believe he's doing this led by God, God's plan is to make his people despised and rejected and outcasts. Shepherds. One of my favorite Genesis commentaries says, Joseph would rather have them to be abomination than a delight to Egyptians. Egypt's frown is better for them than Egypt's flattery and fellowship. God has a plan for his people, and that plan involves keeping his people separated from the world by keeping them lowly and despised. He's protecting them from becoming Canaanite by taking them to Egypt, and he's protecting them from becoming Egyptian by making them shepherds. Likewise for you, brothers and sisters, God saved you by pulling you out of Canaan. He's called you to himself and to preserve you for salvation. He's brought you into what is a temporary Goshen. He's brought you into his church. And in the church, we don't have the power of the government. And we don't have the flash and the writs of wealth and fame and riches. And in the church, we don't have the acceptance of the world. In the church, we have the one thing we need. We have preservation for salvation. And who led you here? Well, who went ahead of each of Israel to show the way in our passage? Judah, the shepherd son of Judah. Shepherd son Judah, who led us into Goshen, the church. And in the church, who are we? We are the people who identify with the chief shepherd. We are the people who belong to the detestable one, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Do you ever consider that you are being preserved for salvation by belonging to the church? Do you ever consider that not fitting into the world is God's plan for you? To preserve you, to keep you for himself, to sanctify you and make you smell like a shepherd? That's what this is, friends. We are a little outpost in the midst of the world. We're in the world just as much as Israel was in Egypt, but we don't belong to the world. Just like Israel didn't belong to Egypt, we belong to Christ. And in him, listen, in him we will always be an abomination to the world. We will always be detestable to the world. God made it that way on purpose. He's keeping us, preserving us, keeping us unstained by the world until he returns to bring us out of the world and into the new creation with him. The world's hatred is safer for the friends of Jesus than the world's smiles. So that desire that you have to fit into the world, to do what the world does, to watch what the world watches, to be brought up in the world so that you won't be noticed by anyone, won't be thought of differently by anyone, as though you were an Egyptian, that desire does not come from Christ. That desire arises in you because you're ashamed of belonging to the shepherd. So when you feel it, and you will, when you sense that embarrassment stirring in your heart, just pause for a moment. Remember that Jesus saved you for himself, that he's preserving you, that your reward is not in Goshen. Your reward is not in this world. Your sense of belonging is not in the world. There's nothing There's nothing for you here. Your reward is with Christ in heaven. And when he returns to bring you home, you will see it more clearly. Now, there's another subject on this topic. There are those, and there's a rising tide of this, even amongst YouTubers and the like, there's a rising tide of people who want you to believe that the church, the people of God, needs to be big and flashy and beautiful so that the world will accept us. There are those also who believe that the church needs to partner with the government in order to actually have true power. Those are false ideas. False ideas. Those ideas do not come from the scriptures, but from the deceiver. Whenever the church seeks the world's fame or the world's beauty or the world's power, the church loses her set apartness, that holiness that we've been called to. Every single time. For the last 2,000 years, God has set us apart, made us distinct to preserve us, to keep us holy in him, unstained by the world and the ways of the world. We are Goshen Baptist Church by the mercy of God. The Lord sends his people to Egypt, as we saw, as the beginning of a new creation people in order to preserve the seed of the promise. And that covers most of our text this morning. It involves all that the Lord is doing in the passage. But I skipped two verses. Look down at verses 29 and 30. Because this is where we see more explicitly that what is being preserved in Goshen is not just a nation or what will become a nation, but the seed of the promise. Joseph prepared his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen, and he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now, let me die, since I've seen your face, and I know that you're still alive." I want you to just sit back and just remember all of Joseph's life that we've looked at together. He left the sight of his brothers, bloodied and bruised, in chains, probably stumbling, tripping behind a donkey or something like that as he's dragged down into Egypt as a slave. That's the last they saw him. He was lowly. He had been stripped of his coat. He was probably nearly naked as he was led away. He had been the favorite son, hadn't he? The chosen son to receive the inheritance. But then he was brought low. He's down into the pit, into the years and years and years of suffering and servitude. So there's Joseph, high, brought low, down into the pit. But then by the hand of God, he's brought up out of the pit. High and lifted up. He stands now, he sits now at Pharaoh's right hand. And here he comes to Israel now in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, riding on a chariot. He's no longer the suffering servant at the bottom. He has been exalted. Literally in the Hebrew, the text says he appeared to Israel. It doesn't say presented himself. That word, that verb, nearly every other time it's used in Genesis is used exclusively for God. The Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 17 and Genesis 18. Each time that word has shown up, this exact verb form is used. No doubt our author is communicating to us that the chosen son, Joseph, appears to Israel in some ways like God. Why? Joseph's not God. He's not divine. But he points us to the one who's coming, who is. To use that appeared in glory language is to remind us of the promised seed who's being preserved by this family. We're looking forward to the son of Israel who will suffer, who will be raised, who will appear in glory. This is even more pointed in the way that Israel the man responds to Joseph's appearing. What does he say? "Now that I've seen you, I've seen your face, I can die in peace." And those words, when you read them, when you heard them this morning, it reminded you of what Emily read, didn't it? They're familiar to us because it's nearly the exact same thing that Simeon says when he sees Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, glory to your people Israel. Simeon's words in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, thousands of years later, are so similar to Israel's words in Genesis to remind us that this baby that Simeon meets in Luke chapter 2 will follow that same path as Joseph in Luke, from Genesis. He will be despised by his brothers, falsely accused. He will suffer for the sins of his people, but he will be raised, and in his resurrection, he will be exalted. In his exaltation, he will prepare a place for his people to preserve them for salvation. And that's what's happening here. Joseph is on the glory side of the J curve. From chosen one to the pit to exaltation, he's on that exaltation side. God has been with him every step of the way. God has kept Joseph alive to keep his family alive. He keeps the family alive to keep the promise alive. He keeps the promise alive so that the future son of Judah, the one who is like Joseph, could come to die and save you and me and raise us up with him. Simeon rejoiced to see the promised seed as a baby. Friends, we will rejoice when we see him arrive in all his glory. Amen. Let's praise him.